I've been preaching through John in Italian in church in Rome. And it was December 15th that I preached this passage. And it was only a few days before a very historic event began in Rome. On December 24th, 2024, so just a few months ago, Pope Francis, in a ceremony in front of St. Peter's Basilica, on the right side of the entrance, there's a door that is shut for 25 years at a time. This door is not just locked, but it's locked, closed, and there's a wall built behind it. So they break down the wall, they get that key that's been sitting somewhere for 25 years, they bring it to the door, they unlock it, they open it, and they declare it the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you walk through these four doors, if you're a Roman Catholic from anywhere in the world, and you travel to Rome, and you walk through these four doors, you can have all your sins forgiven, including the really, really bad ones, they would say. And in 2016, Pope Francis had a special year. He had just become Pope, and he wanted to be gracious to Roman Catholics around the world. So he declared it a special year of Jubilee. So in 2016, he had these doors that are not only locked, but walled shut. He had them opened up for a special year where people could come to Rome and have their sins forgiven. And as I heard him announce it from the TV, I was in shock. I was in shock about the fact that he had the power to open up these doors at any time he wanted, and these doors supposedly can save you from your sin by just walking through them with the right attitude, having done confession that morning, but you just walk through these doors and you can have all your sins forgiven, and he keeps them shut for 25 years at a time, and then supposedly he even has the power to open them up whenever he wants. If you had doors like these, think about it. If you had doors like these, would you close them ever? Would you ever lock them? Wouldn't you figure out a way to carry them around the world like they did with the steps? They figured out a way to bring them from Jerusalem, they say. Wouldn't you figure out a way to get these steps on some animals or elephants or some ships or some planes or whatever you can do? Get these doors around the world and get people to walk through them. Beg them to walk through them. Put pizza on the other side. Trick them into walking through them. Wouldn't you? If you truly love the lost, if you truly believe that these doors have the power to remove all your sin, wouldn't you leave them open all the time? And it was in that context, in just a few days away, that I got to preach this passage in John chapter 10. And so I want to read these verses with you. It says this, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" The Roman Catholic Church takes their idea of these doors from this passage. And so I just wanted to walk through this passage with you and find three implications from it. And I wanted you to consider the first implication, and that is the depravity of the false Christ. The depravity of false Christ. Look at what it says in verse 7. He says, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Now, if you read in verse 1, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Then he says it again in verse 7. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." And then again in verse 10, look what it says. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Three times in just a few verses does he mention these thieves and robbers. There's a saying in Italian. I promised somebody I would teach him some Italian today. There's a way you say in Italian, you say, con chi c'è là? Who does he have it with? Con chi c'è là, Gesù? Who does he have it with? Who's he bothered with here? He's going to mention these people three times. In fact, he's comparing himself as the good shepherd to these false shepherds. Who is he frustrated with? Who's he comparing himself with? Who are these guys he is talking about? Well, he says, all that came before me. Well, I think we can all understand that he's not talking about every single person that was born before him, right? I don't think he's including Abraham in that list, because just in a couple chapters earlier, people pick up stones to say that Abraham and him had a very healthy relationship. Abraham's in heaven rejoicing at the fact that Jesus is coming to earth. So obviously he doesn't have it with Abraham. He's not mad at the prophets who were martyred and killed and mistreated, who are faithful to the true God of Israel. Who is he frustrated with? And I think that I'm sure you know this by being at this church, that we have to look at the context, and you can't understand John 10 without understanding John chapter 9 and what just happened. What happened in John chapter 9? Well, there's this blind man who has just experienced one of the most up and down days in history. I don't know if you guys know, at the beginning of John chapter 9, the disciples are walking by the temple and they're in learning mode, and they see this poor blind man who's been begging all his life. And they see a question instead of as a soul. He's not a soul to them. Obviously, you can forgive them. They got the master beside them. They're in learning mode. So they see this man and they think of a question to ask Jesus. But Jesus turns it on them and says, this is a soul. They will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell, and the works of God will be displayed through this man. And so Jesus is going to teach them something about what salvation is through the miracle that he does in this man's life. And usually when Jesus heals somebody, he does it instantaneously, and he does it in the moment in front of him. But with this man, he sends him away. He says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so this man kneels at the pool of Siloam. Jesus is long gone. He's never seen Jesus. He's only heard his voice. And the man kneels down and washes his face, and he starts seeing. He starts seeing. What does he do with his new sight? What would you do if you got new sight? What would you do? You'd probably enjoy it. You'd go on a vacation, right? I don't know what I would do. I would go figure out what stuff looks like. But that's not what he does. What does he do? He runs back to the temple. He wants to convince the Jews that he is the man who was blind. And guess what? They immediately start questioning him. They say, it's not really him. It is him. It looks like him. And so guess what? He ends up in front of these Pharisees. And here we start understanding who these thieves and robbers are that Jesus is talking about. Because all of a sudden, you have this man who's just experienced the greatest blessing in the history of his life, at least. It's never been heard of that blind men receive sight. The greatest thing maybe in Earth's history happens, and there's this guy, and he's standing in front of his religious leaders who are supposed to believe in miracles. And guess what? They start questioning. They're mean to him. They're angry at him. And he's done nothing except receive a miracle. And so you have this group of guys, and we don't know exactly how many guys, but they were all staring down at him, confronting him, mad at him for just receiving an incredible blessing. This is who Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. These guys that in John chapter 9, we know, end up kicking this poor guy out just for having received a blessing. If you go to Luke chapter 20, it's a good passage that really explains, just shows, I think, in a simple way, just how depraved these false teachers are. Look at what it says in verse 45 of Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 45. He's talking about the scribes here. And he says this, in the hearing of all the people, he said this to his disciples. So even there, he wants everyone to know just how depraved these guys are, right? He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Okay? Now he just said, look at verse 47. He just said, who devour widows' houses, okay? And then verse 1 of chapter 21, he says, Jesus looked up. Okay, he just told his disciples and whoever could hear that they devour widows' houses. And then Jesus looked up and saw, look at this, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. There's a widow, okay? He just said they love to devour widows' houses. Now we see a widow. A widow's putting in her last 2 coins. Look at what it says. Truly, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in all, more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Now, I'm all about giving. I depend on giving as a missionary, right? But this passage is not a teaching on giving. It's not telling you to go give your last 2 coins, go home and do what Jesus says here, that this poor lady went home without anything to live on anymore. That's not what Christianity is about, is giving all your money to the church and empty your bank account and come and sleep in the church auditorium. You can't do that. This is the depravity of false teachers that teach you that if you give your last 2 coins to the church, then you can get your sins forgiven, you can have all your sins forgiven, you can go to heaven for eternity just by giving some money. And obviously the teachers themselves don't give everything, they just give out of their surplus. But the people that depend on them, that are focused on obeying the rules that they set up, end up going home and not being able to eat anymore, thinking that their action is going to earn their way to heaven. So go back to John chapter 10. Think about these passages as you think about just how depraved these false teachers are. What do they want? What's their end goal? Is it just your money? No, not just your money. What do they want from us? What do they want from the people that follow them? What are they trying to steal and rob from? Well, in the context of John 10, they're trying to steal from the shepherd himself. So we could say maybe the ultimate way that false religion, why it's depraved, is because its goal is to steal from the glory of God. In fact, you could call any false religion or any false teacher a glory thief, because their ultimate goal is not just your money, not just power, but they actually want you to depend on them so that when you get to heaven, you can say, I got to heaven because of this false religion that I followed, because of this false teacher that what he told me. And so all the dependence of your life goes on to these people. And you can see a picture of it in John chapter 9. And maybe one of the most incredible verses that there is in this passage is in verse 18, where it says these words. Look at what it says. John 9:18. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until. Now, have you ever considered that word until? I think it's an incredible word. It's a fascinating word. Why? Because that means that eventually they did believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. At the end of John chapter 9, it says, Jesus tells us, John tells us, that by the end of the chapter, the Pharisees believed that this man was blind and had been given sight. They believed it. And yet they still, spoiler alert, they still kill him by the end of the book. Why? Why would they kill him? If they believed that he had healed a man born blind, why would they kick out the blind man and then kill the person who healed him? Look at verse 19. says, until, verse 18, he says, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now then see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. So picture the scene again. There's a tribunal setting. These Pharisees are mad at this poor guy for having received this incredible blessing that he didn't even really ask for. And then what happens? They just can't convince the blind man about what they're trying to convince him of. That Jesus is not the Christ, I guess. The guy doesn't even believe in Christ yet. He just received a miracle. And so there's this awkward moment, think about it, where they call the parents. And I don't know how close the parents lived to the temple, but it probably wasn't very close. And so the poor blind man is sitting there waiting for his parents to show up. And these Pharisees are all waiting for the parents to show up. Now, maybe I'm a little emotional about the fact that I hadn't seen my mom in 5 years. But when I saw my mom, I got emotional. Maybe I'm a mama's boy, Italian mama's boy, right? When I saw my mom after 5 years of not seeing her face to face, it was such a sweet moment for me just last month. Why? Because I love my mom. I love to see her. Imagine never having seen your mom before. Wouldn't it be the most incredible moment for a son? Maybe the most beautiful pictures that we have is a mom and her baby looking into each other's eyes for the first time. That had never happened for this family. She saw him, but he never saw her eyes. And she always knew that her son had never seen her until this moment. And they're waiting. They're waiting for the mom to show up. They're all looking through the side doors. This is how I picture it. It's probably not this way, but I like to picture the Bible in my ways. They call the mom. She walks in the door. She sees her son for the first time, knowing that he sees her. It should be the sweetest moment in their life. They should throw a party. They should hug each other, at least. They should throw a party that lasts weeks, right? Instead, what happens? She stiff-arms her son. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know how he opened his eyes. Who opened his eyes? Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. They don't want anything to do with him. So bizarre. Look what verse 32 says. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. There's so much there. The implication is if he healed this man, he is the Christ. So I can't say even healed him or else I'm saying he's the Christ, right? It's obvious that Jesus is the Christ. They should know it. They should confess it. They should worship him. But they will not because they want the power. They want the glory. They don't want Jesus to get any of the glory because they worked so hard to achieve what they had. They had so much power to the point where they could ruin a family reunion that should be the sweetest moment of a family's life, but they have so much power that they can get a mom to not want to embrace her son who just received the greatest miracle, maybe in history. That's false teaching. That's the depravity of false teachers. The goal is to create dependency on them. The goal is that you think that you have to follow the rules that they say in order to get to heaven. And the problem with that is that then it teaches you to be a glory thief yourself, because on Judgment Day, when you stand before the God of the universe who created all things in 6 literal days, he created each person and knit them together in their mother's womb. They wouldn't exist if he didn't create them. They're going to stand before him one day. And false religion teaches you on that day when you're standing before God to pull out a resume of sorts filled with all the accomplishments of what you did. I went on Expedia. I was going to say, I went on Expedia and I purchased a ticket to Rome. I got in a taxi. I went to confession at the priest. I walked through these doors and I had all my sins forgiven. Or I went up these steps, my knees really hurt. I just had knee surgery. So I went up all these steps and I prayed at each step. Memorized prayers, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Father who art in heaven. And through those actions, I'm convincing the God of the universe that I'm not so bad after all, that I can get to heaven based on how good I am. I gave my last two coins that I had. I helped an old lady cross the street. And supposedly, the God of the universe, this is what false religion teaches you, is that the God of the universe will look at this list and be impressed. And he will let you into heaven based on how good you were. What would happen, be honest, if you stood before God and the God of the universe told you that your list was good enough? How would you feel? Be honest. Think about it for a second. That first step into heaven, where the God of the universe just told you you were good enough, what would your first step be? What would you think? My head would explode from the pride, right? Why? I just convinced the God of the universe I was good enough to enter into his holy home. Step two, I don't know, my shoulder's out of its socket from how hard I'm patting myself on the back. I'm starting to notice who's there, who's not there. I'm better than all those people. By step three, I don't even know how to describe how I would feel. This is why Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. Let any man should boast. Even if it's just one work, if you contributed even something to your salvation, what would happen? You would boast. Why? Because you're human. And you're prideful, just like me. And so these false religions not only teach you to give them the glory, but then they teach you to one day stand before God and imagine a scenario where you steal glory from God by walking into his heaven, having earned it through your good works. It's incredibly prideful, and it's blasphemous. And salvation cannot work like that. It cannot work like that. Because it's not like God doesn't want to give up his glory and share it with us. He just can't. It's impossible. God is the creator of all things. And Jesus is setting up himself against these false teachers, and he's teaching a whole new way of how shepherding works. These false teachers want to steal from God's glory, and Jesus is teaching a whole other way to be a shepherd. In chapter 13, he's going to teach his disciples to wash each other's feet. That's the passage I'm going to preach when I get back, just in a couple weeks. That's completely different than what these Pharisees were doing, right? They were showing off. They wanted each other's feet to be washed by the others. They would never sit down and wash somebody else's feet. In John 14, he's going to teach the disciples to do exactly what he does. Imitate him. In John 15, he teaches them to abide in him as the vine in the branches. In John 15, 12 through 13, he teaches them a new commandment I've given to you, to love one another. See how different the shepherding is between him and these Pharisees? In John 17, his big concern is the sanctification of his disciples and really their glorification. He wants them to be in heaven with him. Jesus is completely different. Jesus is setting himself up against these Pharisees to teach how much sweeter he is. The fact of the matter is he's even teaching maybe pastors how to pastor better, right? What's the difference between a faithful shepherd and these false shepherds that we see in John 9? What is the difference? Well, if you look at verse 3, for example, look at what it says of John 10. He says, to him the gatekeeper opens, this is the shepherd, this is Jesus, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So these sheep hear the voice of Christ and immediately, of their shepherd, and immediately recognize it and they follow him. And so a faithful shepherd, maybe simply put, is somebody who teaches their people to recognize the voice of Christ. What false teachers do is they they teach you to depend on them. Recognize their voice, follow their voice, and one day getting to heaven by having followed their voice. Well, a faithful preacher, and I know you have several here at this church, this pulpit is a wonderful pulpit that teaches you what? Not to depend on them, not to depend on Andrew, but what does Andrew do? He always teaches you to find Christ, to hear Christ's voice, recognize Christ's voice. False teachers want you to hear their voice. They want you to depend on them. They want your money, attention, worship, and ultimately they want the glory. There's nothing worse than false teachers. Nothing. Of all the depravity on earth, of all the horrible things that humans do, stealing glory from God is the worst. Because there's nothing worse than messing with eternity. There are horrible things you can do to somebody's body. I hope you agree with me in this. There are horrible things you can do to somebody's body, stuff that makes your skin crawl, stuff that makes us scream when we hear it, cry when we hear about it. False religion is even worse than all those things put together. Because what the former are doing is to the body, but the latter are doing it to the soul. I was thinking, as I was preparing this passage, that even believers tend to come into a place, especially a gathering like this, with all kinds of temptations, including stealing glory from God from each other as well. I don't know if you're tempted this way, but I think a lot of people are. I was talking to some real estate agents. I don't know anybody here who's a real estate agent. It was at a different church. But even they were just telling me how they got to watch themselves because when they walk into church, they have to be careful not to see people as dollar signs, as potential home buyers or home sellers. Or they hear that somebody sold the home and they weren't the ones chosen to do it. They could get tempted to be jealous or frustrated or, I thought we were friends, right? If that's true with real estate agents, it's true with pastors, it's true with missionaries, it's true with anyone who walks into it. If you're homeless, you could come in with an agenda of trying to steal attention from people and steal glory from God. And very quickly, we can become like these Pharisees that Jesus condemns. But one thing that helps us and be able to fight against this urge is to remember the exclusivity of Christ. So I have the second point here, is the exclusivity of Christ. Look at what it says. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the question is, does this mean that Jesus has hinges on him? Does it mean that he's made of wood? Well, some people take this to mean that he is actually a door. And there's actually, it gets separated into four doors around Rome. And if people walk through him once every 25 years, they can have all their sins forgiven. So the question is, how do you interpret this verse? What does it mean? And I think only we humans can take a verse that is clearly about the exclusivity of Christ and make it some kind of works-based thing. In fact, I would say Bible interpretation is notoriously debated. We go to seminary for years to learn how to interpret the scripture faithfully, and I would assume that Kenyon Bible Church is criticized for being too literal, overly literal, probably. It's not true, but I'm sure that if it's criticized, it's for being too literal, and it's very rare that you would take something metaphorically that someone else is taking literally, right? Could that be fair? But one rule of thumb is a lot of times it's interesting that false teachers are literal when they want to steal glory from God, but metaphorical with everything else. Look at what it says in verse 6, for example. And John tells us right here, he says, this figure of speech Jesus uses with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. This is not the first time in John that this happens. In fact, I want to show you just that there's a pattern of times where people take Jesus literally when they were supposed to take him metaphorically. Look at chapter 2. We'll fly through this real quick. I think it's helpful to see that this is not something that starts in John chapter 10. Look at John 2, 19. Jesus answered them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He was talking about the resurrection, right? They took him literally. In fact, they're going to use this against him on the day, the night of the crucifixion, and say he said he's going to destroy the temple. John 3:3, look at what it says. You guys know this passage. It says, unless, truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, look at what it says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. Nicodemus here is born again. He can only think of mothers and children, right? I got to go back into my mother's stomach? He takes something that Jesus means as spiritual. Nicodemus, everything you've done so far has done nothing for your salvation. You need to be born again. And he took it literally. Okay, I got to go back into my mother's womb. I got to earn my way to heaven. John 4, verse 10, woman at the well. Jesus says, answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You don't have a bucket. You can't help me. You need at least a cup. You don't even have that. Jesus is talking about what? He's talking about her heart. He's talking about the fact that she needs to repent of her sins and believe in Christ. And she takes it as, I got to drink a cup of water. The disciples have to understand Christ when he talks, right? After all this time they're together. In verse 27, it says, Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. So they're walking back. They're at a distance, and they're seeing Jesus at the well with a woman. And all of a sudden, she jumps up and leaves everything there. She leaves her bucket there and everything. She starts talking about how Christ changed her life. They realize she's a woman. That's a no-no. Men don't talk to women back then. She's a Samaritan. Jewish people don't talk to Samaritans. And she's a sinful woman. She's literally talking about Jesus saying everything that she's ever done, including the fact that she had 5 husbands and the one she was with is not her husband. And Jesus knew that, and she's just telling people. He knew the fact that I'm with a man that's not my husband. She's just completely transformed. And she's running, telling everybody that she can see. She probably sees the disciples and tells them. And so they're walking up to this scene where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman who's sinful in their eyes, and they can't believe it. So what do they say? Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He must have lost his mind. He's hungry, right? But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Who brought him a sandwich without telling us? Again, even the disciples don't understand that Jesus is being metaphorical here. John 6:51, a verse that haunts Roman missionaries to Rome to this very day. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Does that mean that we are supposed to eat of Christ through when we take the Lord's Supper and that he becomes the Lord's Supper and we have to eat of his flesh in order to be saved and it doesn't just happen once, but it happens continually each and every day? It's the heart of man to take a verse about the exclusivity of Christ, a verse about God, about Christ wanting you to repent of your sins and making it into some kind of works-based system. There is only one way to heaven. That's what John 10 means. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It doesn't say that you have to enter him several times, four times every 25 years, or that you have to go up some steps, or you have to do something to several times in your life in order to hopefully one day be saved. He says that if you enter by me, if you drink of me one time, you will never be thirsty again. It would be silly to say, okay, I have to drink of him several times, because then I would be thirsty again. If I have to eat of him several times, and he says, if you eat of me, you'll never be hungry again, but then I eat of him thousands of times in my lifetime, it wouldn't make sense. Just like it wouldn't make sense for him to say, walk through me, the door, and you will be saved. It's a guarantee. Only we can take verses like this as humans and make it about some kind of works-based system. Greg Laurie, pastor in California, just tweeted out not too long ago. He lamented about the fact that Pope Francis said this. All religions are pathways to reach God. And Greg Laurie was like, no, they're not. And I was a little surprised that Greg Laurie was surprised, because Pope Francis literally wrote the book, Brothers Everyone, Fratelli Tutti. There's another Italian lesson. Fratelli Tutti, I mean, everybody's a brother. Does that include atheists, he said from a sermon? Of course that does include atheists. As MacArthur died, I started remembering some of the blog posts I wrote, and one of the blog posts I wrote was a comparison between two men who had been on the Ben Shapiro show back-to-back, like a couple weeks apart, John MacArthur and Bishop Robert Barron. And they were both asked very similar questions, two in particular that I highlight there. But one of the questions that Ben Shapiro asked both men was, do I have to become a Christian to go to heaven? And he's a Jew. He's a religious Jew. And he says, do I have to become a Christian to go to heaven? I'll let you guess what John MacArthur said. It was very loving, but he was very truthful with him. Bishop Robert Barron said this, that Catholicism is a privileged pathway to God, but that Ben Shapiro did not have to convert to Christianity in order to reach God. Mother Teresa said in her book, we never try to convert those who receive aid from missionaries of charity, her mission, to Christianity. But in our work, we bear witness to the love of God's presence, and if Catholics, Protestants, Buddhists, or agnostics become for this better men, simply better, we will be satisfied. It matters to the individual what church he belongs to. If that individual thinks and believes that this is the only way to God for her or him, this is the way that God comes into their life. If he does not know of any other way, and if he has no doubt so that he does not need to search, then this is his way to salvation. Peter said, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is about to say in just a few hours probably, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus already said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and Jesus is clear in John chapter 10 that if you walk through the door that is Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you're not going to be saved next week or next year after you've done other things, that you're saved instantaneously. I'll give you one more example. How much time do I have here? I don't know how much time. Let's go to John 6 real quick. I'm sorry, I got to show you this. I'm very sorry. I don't know what time you guys usually end. But let me show you this real quick, because I talked about the Jesus eating the flesh, and I think in John 6 there's a very clear understanding of what that passage means. In John 6:26 it says this, that Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Okay, so Jesus just did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. 20,000 people were probably given fish and bread to eat. And so these people try to snatch him up and make him their king, right? That's what John 6 tells us. They try to make him their king. Jesus gets away before they can do that. He comes back and preaches this sermon on John 6 where he tells them to eat of his flesh. But he says in verse 25 that they're just coming to him because they just want to eat food, physical food. And then Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus says, "Here's what you got to do to have eternal life." And they say, "What works do we have to do?" You see that? And so then Jesus uses their word works. Look what he says. He says, Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God." This is the work. You want to get to heaven when you die? This is what you have to do. What is the work? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you see how it's a one-time action where instantaneously God grants you salvation based on what? Based on faith and faith alone. If you're not convinced, look at verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." In verse 40, if you're still not convinced, look what it says. "For this is the will of my Father." What's the will of God? "That anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So you look at Christ and you simply believe. And you will have eternal life. Verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes will have." Does it say will have? Well, does it say if you get on a plane and fly to Rome every 25 years? And hopefully you die soon after because you'll sin again. So hopefully you die right after you walk through that door. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Has it? In fact, verse 64 is sad. All these disciples leave. Why do they leave? Well, because Jesus is telling them he's God, that they got to eat of him. They got to believe in him to be saved. They want some kind of works. They want to hold on to their religious system. And Jesus is saying, you simply have to believe in me. Not only is that not a work, but it's also declaring himself to be the Son of Man, which they despised, that a man would call himself God. You simply have to believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead. And you will have eternal life the instant that that happens. And Paul and Peter, he looks to the disciples and he says, "Do you guys want to leave too?" And Peter answered them and said, "Lord, to whom shall you go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed." We believed. Do you believe? Do you believe in Christ for salvation? Do you believe in Christ alone? If you contribute something to your salvation other than sin that made it necessary, as Jonathan Edwards said, if you contribute anything to your salvation, then one day when you stand before God and he allows you entry into heaven, you will have just committed incredible blasphemy, because the God of the universe will just have looked at you and said, "You're good enough to enter into heaven." That's not the way salvation works. It's impossible. Let me conclude with a third point, and that is this: the generosity of Christ. The generosity of Christ. Look at what it says. Look what Jesus offers. He says this in John 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the one who, when he gives totally. He gives sufficiently. When he dies on the cross and says it is finished, he doesn't mean it's kind of finished. He doesn't mean it's going to take some time, though, and you got to contribute to this, and the man on the thief on the cross beside him has to get down and go be baptized and then do some works, and then you'll be with me in paradise today. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Why? Because it just takes being on a cross and just believing in him. And then he gets an eternity in heaven with him. He didn't have to do anything except believe. And he doesn't just get salvation. He doesn't just escape from hell. He doesn't just get salvation, but he gets an eternity of worshiping with Christ in his heaven with an immeasurable amount of riches. This is what's crazy about trying to find their satisfaction in anything else. The woman at the well, she's sitting there. She's got the God of the universe in front of her. And she's been trying to fill her heart with men. With men of all things, right? And she's on her sixth one. They have not done the job, right? All the women in this room know. Men cannot satisfy. Why? Because she has a Christ-shaped hole in her heart. She's trying to fill with men, with drugs, with money, with power, with friendship, with anything. And they cannot satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can be the one who gives you what you need. John chapter 9, let's finish there. Look what it says. Got the Pharisees, they kick him out. They say, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sin," verse 34. "And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This poor guy, he's experienced the greatest blessing of his life, he can see. Well, turns out seeing is not all that it's made out to be, right? His own mom disowns him. His own dad disowns him. The Pharisees kick him out, which is a way of saying they excommunicate him from Judaism. They already said that the people are out if they believe in Christ. He doesn't even believe in Christ yet, and yet he's out. And you can just picture him. I picture it this way, at the bottom of the steps at the temple, by himself. Maybe eyes closed, in his hand, with his face in his hands, not even looking anymore. He doesn't care about seeing anymore. He's sad. And Jesus, look at what it says, heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And this man gets on his knees and worships Jesus Christ. And the greatest miracle in this story is not when he gets on his knees to wash his face at the pool of Siloam, revealing new eyes for the first time. Because guess what happens to those eyes? It's a wonderful miracle, but those eyes will stop working in a few years. Especially when he dies. He probably has 40/20 vision right now. The greatest eyes in the history of humanity, probably. And then all of a sudden, they will get older, and they will die, and they will stop working. But the new eyes, when he kneeled to worship Jesus Christ for the first time, those new spiritual eyes that he had will never go dark. They will never stop working. And then for all eternity, those eyes will just see better and better. There will never be a day that those eyes don't see Christ more beautiful, more glorious. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ satisfies everything that you need in this life? There is nothing that can bring you satisfaction. Nothing can give you what you are looking for. Only Jesus Christ. Let me close with this quote that is by Thomas Brooks. He says this: "There is in Jesus not only a sufficiency of grace, but an all-sufficiency. He is enough to supply all our needs, and not only enough for us, but for all saints who have ever lived or shall live. Jesus is a fountain of mercy and grace. From his fullness, as from an overflowing fountain, streams every spiritual blessing. He fills our empty vessels again and again, and still the fountain overflows. The more grace we draw from Jesus, and the more is still in him. The sun is nevertheless bright after all the light we receive from it. In the same way, Jesus is nevertheless full after all the grace we receive from him. Jesus is the great storehouse of all heavenly treasures. In him are laid up all the riches of divine grace. From him, all believers receive grace, not only at their first conversion, but all along their pilgrim way. His blessings do not come occasionally, but one after another, ceaseless, boundless, sufficient, for every step of the Christian life." Have you found this to be true? Then I encourage you to run to Jesus each day. I encourage you to trust in him even more. Trust him when you're sad, happy, joyful, empty, doubtful. tired, go to Jesus. Only he can satisfy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Christ. He is better. It's an understatement to say he's better than anybody on earth. He's better than any false teacher. He offers so much more than anything this life can offer, any sin, any pleasure this life can offer. Jesus offers something that is eternally better, himself. I pray that we would run to Christ. I pray that we would go to Christ for everything, not just salvation, but for every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.